things don't turn out the way you think they will. And I'm not talking about the weather. And I'm not talking about a certain game that happened last night that my team lost. I'm talking about friendships, marriages, even people at church. Now, you think they're going to stick it out with you, and they walk away. And when people leave you, I mean, it can be a very, very painful experience. You may struggle with that the rest of your life. But when someone walks away from the faith, it's even worse. And that could be an ongoing nightmare for people when that person is close to you, when they're a spouse, a parent, a child. It can seem all the more disorienting because that person could have been surrounded by the truth. You know, people can be, they can experience the privilege of belonging to a church, knowing the scriptures, and they can still walk away. Proximity to God's blessings does not mean that you endure. So that was Paul's experience with his own people. Though anybody, any Jewish person living at the time would have said that Paul was the one who walked away. Now, Paul might have responded in the same vein as the way that Ronald Reagan referred to his party affiliation. Now, Paul just might have said, I didn't leave the Jewish religion. Jewish religion left me. Now, it was more complicated than that. But the fact was is that even though everything in the Jewish religion led to the gospel, the Jewish people as a whole, they hadn't believed it. And that meant that faithful Jewish people who did believe the good news would look like, on the outside, they were the ones walking away from the Jewish faith, but it was actually the other way around. The majority of Jewish people in Paul's day were actually walking away from God by rejecting the Messiah. And that was a horrible reality for Paul. It was both sad and very strange. But just to get a good sense of how Paul felt about this, I think it might be helpful to remember a little bit about Paul's story. Before Paul was a Christian, he was more commonly known as Saul. As a good Pharisee, you know, Saul fastidiously kept the law. He was very careful to follow those regulations in the Mosaic law. He believed that through the law and through the sacrificial system in the law, he was blameless. And actually, Saul thought that the law proved that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. You know, Deuteronomy 21:23 said that Jesus was cursed by God because he was hung on a tree, hung on a pole, a wooden pole, in the land of promise. Actually, in the very city where God had said, this is where my name, I choose this city to be the name where I dwell, or the name where my name dwells. And so Saul, he was absolutely certain that he was right and the Christians were wrong. And he was committed to putting a stop to this Jewish cult made up of followers of this crucified man. That's what Saul thought at the time. And then he took a little trip to Damascus, where he was confronted by the person he least expected on that road. The risen Jesus appeared to Saul, and everything changed. Everything that Saul thought he knew was turned on its head. As he stood there and stared at this man who had been clearly cursed by God, but was just as surely raised to resurrection life, to resurrection glory. And so as Paul's theology was transformed on that road, he saw now not a false Messiah, but a divine Lord, who actually entrusted Paul with that message about him, to go and tell others about him. And on top of that, this ethnocentric Jewish man was sent to non-Jewish people. You know, this pure and pedantic follower of the old covenant, he was sent to the formerly unclean nations. But you know what? He embraced it. Because the rest of his life was like he was this conquered man. The Messiah had conquered him, he describes himself as conquered, like a defeated general. in a triumphal procession, being led in triumph by a conquering king. And he rejoiced in that because he belonged to the Messiah. So he would gladly spend every ounce of his life telling everyone about his glorious master who loved him and gave up his life for him. And in light of that, and in light of this glorious inheritance that Jesus had provided, I mean, what else could Paul do except give the rest of his brief life for his Lord? Now, in all of this, Paul was not abandoning his Jewishness. He wasn't rejecting his Jewish heritage. Wasn't turning his back on his religion, the religion that he was born into. The truth is that this is what the Jewish religion was always pointing to. So as Paul shared the good news about Jesus, he explained that the same God that had raised Jesus from the dead was the God talked about in the Old Testament. It's the same God. And that this good news about Jesus comes seamlessly from what God had been doing, even if it was unexpected. And so in his letter to the Roman believers here, he established not just the need for Gentiles to come to God through this Jewish Messiah, but he made it clear that the Jewish people themselves, that was the only way that they could come to God. There was no other hope for anyone apart from Christ. That's the argument. That's Paul's argument from Romans 1:18 to 3:20. There is going to be no excuse on Judgment Day for anyone if they are not connected to Christ. The Mosaic Law could not help an individual in the end. All are under the power of sin, both Jewish and non-Jewish people. So the law wasn't a mistake. He makes that clear. It wasn't an error. It was actually an important step in demonstrating the need for the gospel. So the law wasn't at fault for this Jewish predicament, but it didn't save anyone. So what about that predicament? See, the Jewish people had largely rejected the good news about their Messiah. So what had gone so wrong? And then the question is also, does Paul even care about what had gone wrong? I mean, had Paul moved on from his people? I mean, the Gentiles were listening. Had he just moved on to the Gentiles? And even more importantly, had God moved on? Did God no longer care about Jewish people? And then what would that say about him? And what would that actually say about what he was doing now? I mean, how could Jesus' followers be secure if the Jewish people that had received promises from God are now finding themselves on the outside? So what we come to find is that Romans 9 through 11 is the natural subject that Paul comes to address this situation in light of what he's been teaching. Even though it's abrupt. Kent Hughes describes the change of subject between chapter 8 and 9 like the change in temperature when a storm blows in. And I'll never forget the experience I had as a youth worker. We were in North Carolina at the time. And it was a beautiful summer day. I mean, blue skies. I mean, it was an idyllic scene. And then it was like somebody flipped a switch. And these dark clouds rushed in along with this forceful wind, and it started downpouring like in a second. I mean, it took no time. And that's really the way chapter 8 is, the transition from chapter 8 to 9 is. It's like blue skies to a tornado. Paul ends chapter 8 with this rousing statement of Christian confidence in God's love for us in Christ. And then without any transition, he just begins to talk about his anguish over Israel's unbelief. So things don't turn out the way you expect. And that was the case for Israel. It was a sad and strange case. And that's what Paul talks about here in these first five verses of chapter 9. He starts to address what happened with the Jewish people. And as he does that, he begins by describing his anguish over their unbelief and then the strangeness of that unbelief. And so the Jewish failure to believe the good news about Jesus, that was heartbreaking for Paul, and it didn't fit with all these privileges that God had blessed them with. And what we're going to see is that we can share Paul's grief for the people in our life who are lost, who still don't know Christ. And we can also learn a little something about privileges, how they work, or rather how they don't work. So Let's just begin with the first aspect of this case of Jewish unbelief, Paul's anguish over it. And as I mentioned, there is no transition to this next section. There's no conjunction, which is kind of strange for Greek. It prefers to put conjunctions and connect things. And so that's actually a signal that Paul is moving on to something unique and different, something, a new subject. And so as he did, he wants to make it very clear how he felt about this new subject. This wasn't some dispassionate intellectual aside. This really mattered to Paul, and he wanted everybody to know it. It's likely that not everybody thought that that was true. That's part of why he feels the need to do this. In Acts 21, it describes the fact that Jewish people had learned about Paul. They had learned about his gospel, and they didn't like it at all. And so it's likely that there were a number of Jewish people who didn't like Paul, who didn't think Paul was a very good person, that he was a traitor, who was leading them astray, who was leading them to abandon God. So he was probably a villain to many Jewish people. And many probably didn't think he cared about Jewish people. Because, I mean, when you think about what he's about to talk about and what he has talked about, he's about to talk about how the Jewish people have largely rejected their Messiah, and they're under the wrath of God. So you can understand a message like that sounding like Paul doesn't really care about Jewish people. So he wants to make it very clear how he feels. And first, he stresses that what he's about to say is the truth. He actually puts the word truth first in the Greek. He's saying, this is the truth. And he adds that he says this in connection to Christ, which is the same union with Christ he's been talking about. And maybe he's even stressing that he does this in Christ's presence. And then he adds the negative. He's not lying. This is what you say when you feel like people aren't going to believe you. You stress that you're telling the truth, you're not lying. And he even mentions some witnesses who could vouch for him, his conscience and the Holy Spirit. The conscience, as Paul described in chapter 2, is that inner faculty that's given to us by God that either condemns you when you do something wrong or it defends you if you've done something right. And so here, his conscience is giving its testimony that Paul is telling the truth. Given the fact, though, that your conscience can be impacted by sin, he also adds that this testimony is linked with the Holy Spirit who abides in him. So all of this is just Paul's attempt to state very clearly what he's about to say is the truth. So what required this degree of asseveration? The truth, as Paul puts it in verse 2, is that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. There's no real difference between anguish and sorrow. Use those words interchangeably. It seems like Paul's just being emphatic. He's being repetitive here, like he's been doing. At the same time, James Dunn pointed out that it may be an allusion to Isaiah 35, which gets repeated in Isaiah 51:11. Those are the only other places in the Bible that these words are used together. And when a verse is repeated, it's typically pretty important. So these verses in Isaiah, they say that anguish and sorrow will go away when Israel returns to the Lord in the end. And so Paul may have used those two words because of how fitting they were. I mean, he has that anguish and sorrow precisely because Israel hasn't experienced that final redemption that Isaiah is talking about. So at the end of the day, Paul wanted everybody to know that he really cared about this subject. He cared about it so much. Listen to what he says in verse 3. He explains, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So that word, translated accursed and cut off, it's the Greek word anathema. You may have heard that word before. It's used later on in the church for excommunication. It was actually used by rabbis. The Hebrew equivalent of it was used by rabbis for the same thing. But what Paul's saying here has more to do with the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament. And then that word is cherem. It's usually translated the ban. It's a word that's used to describe those things that were dedicated to destruction when Israel was conquering the Promised Land. So it's describing something that is condemned by God. And Paul gives a little explanation of what he's saying by the phrase from Christ. That phrase is the opposite of the phrase in Christ that he's been using and he uses throughout his letters. So what he's getting at is that he's describing being disconnected from Christ and being once again under God's wrath. That's what he's talking about. Now, that's a startling thing for someone to say who also says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a shocking thing to hear from an apostle of the one who said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Doesn't seem to fit those ideas. So what's going on here? Well, the first thing we should recognize is that the wording doesn't say that Paul was wishing this. Paul uses a tense that can talk about something that's about to happen. And so Paul, by saying this the way he says it, he recognizes this would not be a proper wish. But he could almost wish for it to happen. That's what he's saying. He could almost wish that he himself was accursed and cut off from Christ, he says, for the sake of his brothers and sisters, which he identifies as his kinsmen according to the flesh. It's just a very clear way to talk about his fellow Jewish people. And he had to add the last part because usually when Paul says brothers or brothers and sisters in his letters, he's talking about his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about fellow believers. Here he's talking about his fellow Jewish people. So what Paul's saying, the idea is that he would be a substitute. If it were proper, he'd be a substitute to take the place of his unbelieving fellow Jewish people. He'd cut himself off from Christ if that would mean they could be united with him. And again, he's not actually wanting that to happen. He's not actually choosing his people over Christ. But he just wants us to understand how much he wants them to believe, how much it pains him that they don't believe in Christ. That he's willing, he would be willing to do something this kind of drastic, these kind of drastic measures. He knows he can't, but this is how deeply he is sad about this situation. And maybe you feel that way too. You do just about anything you could to change the spiritual state of your parent or your spouse or your child. You're in good company. If that grieves you, you're in good company. Grief over lost people, that is the most natural thing for a believer to feel. And the closer you are to the person, the more grief you're going to feel. That's just natural. And the truth is, we're actually in line with our Lord with this. Because if you remember what he said during his Passion Week, he at one point lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So grief is how we should feel over the lost. And again, the closer the person is to us, the deeper our grief should be. It's this anguish that actually instilled in Paul the willingness to endure being misunderstood and even being mistreated by Jewish people. That's how much he wanted them to know. He didn't let that stop him. And even though he goes on to say that he knows this is part of God's plan, it never stopped him from sharing the gospel with his fellow Jewish people. It didn't stop him from hoping that God would open their eyes. And again, that's what our sadness should do in us. You know, we should not stop caring. We shouldn't grow dull in our concern for the loss. Now, I'm not saying we dwell on it 24/7, but we should continue to care about not just the physical well-being of our loved ones, but the spiritual. More so, we should care about the spiritual well-being of our loved ones. We cannot let the secular and materialistic world around us stifle our understanding of the truth about everyone. The situation is that everyone, no matter how nice they may appear, is a slave to sin and faces God's wrath if they're apart from Christ. That's the truth that the Bible tells us, no matter what it appears on the outside. So we ought to be praying for the lost. We ought to be praying for ourselves, that we would be faithful instruments that God uses to reach the lost. We should always be ready to have an answer for the hope in us. Like Peter says, we should be walking with deliberate wisdom. We should be thinking about what we say to people, how we say it to the lost people around us. We should always be hoping in God because he's the God who saves. And Paul's our example here. What he teaches us is not to give in to our pluralistic age, you know, this age that wants people to say everyone's fine, that everyone's religion is as valid as ours, or that we shouldn't judge people by suggesting that there's only one way to God. There is only one way to God. That's what Jesus said. He's the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Christians are those who believe Jesus. We didn't come up with that. If anyone had had a chance outside of Christ of being okay, it would have been Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters. I mean, they actually had the Bible that is God's word. So, you know, maybe Jewish people have another way. And maybe Jewish people have another way to God and Christians have a different one. Not for Paul. And not according to Jesus. Both of whom, by the way, are Jewish. So, Paul is showing us that we ought to be concerned, that it's not judgmental to be concerned about anyone who isn't following Christ. Does that mean we badger them? No. Does that mean that we can only talk about the gospel with them? No. But it does mean that we should want them to believe in Jesus, that we should never give up on them, that we should never try to just reassure ourselves so that we're not as sad. That is not the way that we should respond. Now, that's not all Paul teaches us through this passage. He teaches us through his anguish, but he also gives us something to think about when he talks about how strange this situation is. That's the second aspect of this case of Jewish unbelief, the strangeness of it. The Greek doesn't actually start a new sentence in verse 4. It actually begins this list of a series of relative clauses that they're all describing the Jewish people. And by doing that, he's amplifying just how problematic it is that they don't believe. And so he's giving us all the more reason for his intense sorrow. Just ramps it up. And so what he does is he lays out these privileges that belonged to God's people. Earlier in chapter 3, it kind of seemed like Paul was saying there was no advantage, there was no benefit to being Jewish, and he denied that. He said, no, there are advantages, and he mentions there receiving the oracles of God. He doesn't go any further there. Here he's adding to the benefits that belong to Jewish people. And so he lists first a summary privilege, followed by a series of 6 privileges, and then he ends in verse 5 with 2 culminating privileges. And by the time he's done, it's clear that Jewish people have experienced a great deal of God's grace. And yet it hasn't resulted in their conversion. And the truth is that slavery to our sin is more powerful than we often imagine. So Paul begins with the original terminology for Jewish people in the Bible. They are Israelites. The Greek word behind the term Jew could be translated Judean, and it has to do with the divided kingdom. You remember, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. So actually, Jewish person, Jew or Judean, it just refers to the southern kingdom. The term for the whole group, the whole people, was Israel. And actually, in Paul's day, these Jewish writers around him, they preferred to use the terms Israel and Israelite to point to their ancient biblical story. And that's really what Paul's doing by using that here. He's pointing out that these Jewish people, they belong to the historic people of God, Israel. They are the people that were at the center of the Old Testament story. They belong to the true God, the one true God. And Paul then fills in what that means with 6 more realities that belong to these Israelites. But he has a pattern to this, and I think Tom Schreiner was especially helpful at pointing this out. A lot of different commentators point out the pattern of sounds that you see in this list. It's like you have two columns of three. Schreiner pointed out that there was a relationship between each one in each place. So the first and the fourth are related, the second and the fifth, the third and the sixth are related. So there's a relationship between what Paul describes as the adoption and the giving of the law. Those are actually just two words in Greek. And both of those words can talk about an event that brought something about. So the adoption refers to when God adopted Israel as his son. And he did that especially through the covenant he made at Mount Sinai, which is when the law was given. Same event, same time. So God made Israel his special people. They stood in the same relationship to God as Adam did in the beginning. As sons, or as a son. So, covenant law was given to regulate that special privileged relationship. And then Paul mentions the glory and the worship. So back in Exodus, God told Moses, you need to build a tabernacle. And that was going to be where the physical appearance of his presence would be. And so when it was finished, Exodus 40, verse 34 describes the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. So Israel saw this expression of God's presence in this very bright cloud. And that presence, as seen in the tabernacle, that required a certain kind of service. And that's really what Paul's referring to when that word translated worship. It could be translated service. The Hebrew equivalent to that is used to describe how Israel served God, especially through rituals. So doing the Passover is described as service, the same service. The Levites' duties in the tabernacle are described as service. So with the privilege of God's glorious presence came this privilege of serving God, serving him in his presence. Then the last on both sides of the list are the covenants and the promises. Now, he's going to go on to mention the patriarchs right after this. So he's probably not, when he says the covenants, just referring to the Sinai, the covenant at Sinai, and it's different iterations. But he also then says in Romans 15:8, the promises given to the patriarchs. So both of these are talking about all these covenants and promises. He's pointing to the covenants God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are all related, but they're individual relationships. And the covenant at Sinai also was connected to those relationships. God said he was choosing Israel. He was making them his special people based on his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So his relationship to them was built off of his relationship to the patriarchs. And you could even add God's covenant with David. That was also related to all this. So with all of these covenants, God made promises. And so what Paul's pointing out is that Israel was the direct recipient of those covenants and the promises that came with them. And then in verse 5, Paul actually repeats a pronoun to break the pattern, and he mentions the patriarchs. So even though Father Abraham had many sons, and you are one of them, and so am I, if you believe, even though that was the case, the Jewish people actually physically descended from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob, these patriarchs. And so there was, God had given them a great amount of value by their connection to the patriarchs because of his commitment to the patriarchs. So by mentioning that here, he's focusing on God's commitment to his people. But that's not the climax of the list. The climax, the greatest thing to come out of Israel, was the Messiah. This is one of those places in the Bible where it says the Christ. It's not using Christ in the sense of more like a name, the way that it uses it with Jesus most places. Here it should be translated the Messiah. And so notice how Paul talks about this. He says, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That is a very careful, very carefully worded statement that has a great deal of significance. So Unlike the other privileges Paul mentions that belong to Israel, here he says the Messiah is from them. So in other words, the Messiah, Jesus, he's truly Jewish. Even adds a second phrase. He says, according to the flesh. That's really important, though. Back in verse 3, Paul had used the same thing for himself. He says that that the Jewish people were his brothers and kinsmen according to the flesh. And he did that because there was another side of the story. Yes, he has brothers and sisters according to the flesh, but he also has brothers and sisters according to the Spirit. So this phrase here, according to the flesh, just like it's used at the very beginning of the letter, it's saying that there's another side to Jesus than just his humanity. When it comes to his humanity, he was Jewish, but there's more to his existence. And this is exactly where there's some controversy. Because even though the most natural way to take the grammar here is that the word who is modifying the Christ, the most natural way to read this is that Paul is referring to Christ as God explicitly. But it's exactly where some people have a problem. So there are some scholars, most of them I would say are unbelieving, but they don't believe Paul would have ever said this directly. They think this is not the way Paul talks. A few of them might say, well, you know, Paul believed in Christ's divinity, but, you know, he consistently used the term God for God the Father and Lord for Jesus. And so they then make excuses for why this is not really saying what it so clearly looks like it's saying. Their excuses really don't stand up to scrutiny, though. It is true. Paul does generally find it convenient when he is speaking about Jesus and really speaking about his divinity, he uses the term Lord. That is the same Greek word used by those who translated the Old Testament to translate the divine name Yahweh. And Paul was very comfortable applying to Jesus passages from the Old Testament that actually referred to God. He's going to do that a little bit later in this chapter. He was comfortable attributing the same roles and the same actions that are only true of God to Jesus. So Jesus is the creator. Only God is the creator. Jesus is the creator. And he even conflates Jesus and the Father with the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, that Jewish statement of faith. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Then in Philippians 2:6, Paul says, he speaks of Jesus as being in the form of God. Now for us English speakers, that doesn't always come across exactly as it should hit us. It doesn't do it justice. The word form has to do with the way something exists. So what Paul's saying there is that Jesus' essence was divine. Then in Colossians 1:19, Paul says that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Both using the same terms, God, with Jesus in this case. And again, if you look at that, at first glance, someone could say, well, it's not really saying much. But Paul seems to be alluding to Psalm 68:16 there in Colossians, which talks about how God was pleased to dwell on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So what he's saying is that Jesus fulfills the temple, just like John is saying at the beginning of his gospel. So he's talking about Jesus is God in flesh. He says basically the same thing in the next chapter. But really the most significant thing for what Paul says in Romans is what he says in Titus 2:13. That's where he refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior. Now, some people try to get around that by saying, well, Paul didn't write Titus. We know better than that. But there's really no obstacle to seeing Paul as directly stating that Jesus is God in Romans 9:5. What other people want to do with it is they want to take the last part of verse 5 and make it a doxology to God the Father. It's as though Paul breaks off from what he's talking about and says, blessed be God over all forever, amen. But that would be a very awkward place to do that. I mean, what these scholars want us to believe is that Paul is emphatically saying how sorrowful he is for the Jewish state, and then just kind of breaking off and suddenly saying, praise God, like he has some kind of form of Christian Tourette's syndrome. It is not fitting at that point for this to be simply a praise to God. And the grammar doesn't work for that either. The Greek, if you're going to have a doxology like that, it doesn't match the Greek in this passage. What fits is what Paul's doing is following his statement of Jesus' deity, he's praising God. He's saying that Jesus is worthy of praise. And Bruce Metzger, who's a scholar with textual criticism, he points out that Paul never has a doxology that is disconnected to what comes before it. So in other words, if this were going to be just praising God, right before it, he should have said something about God. Well, what comes right before it? Christ. In every other case, what that means is he's praising Christ. So what Paul's doing, and also he emphatically places Jesus over all things in other places, as he's doing here. So after giving Jesus' human connection to the Jewish people, he gives the other side of that. Even though, humanly speaking, he is Jewish, he's also the divine Son of God, who is over all creation and worthy of eternal praise. And so it's this one who is both God and man that has a unique relationship, a unique connection to Jewish people by virtue of his Jewish humanity. Now, in all these privileges, Paul is not saying that these things have nothing to do with what God's doing now. So this is just for ethnic Israel and has no relationship to us. Paul, in a lot of different places, says something different than that. He connects believers to the covenant promises God made to Abraham in places like Galatians 3. He connects believers to the commonwealth of Israel and to the covenants of promise in Ephesians 2. So he's not saying that these things now only have to do with Israel. They originally had to do with Israel, and now God's opened things up for others as well to experience the benefits from them. I mean, he really does make a similar case here in Romans. He says that Abraham is the father of both Jewish people who have faith in Christ and Gentiles who do. And he says that's what Genesis 17:5 is talking about. So what God was doing in and through Israel finds its fulfillment in and through Christ. What Paul's doing here, though, is he's pointing out that it did all come in and through Israel. The Israelites experienced it first. They were front and center as God was carrying out his plan that would eventuate in Christ. They even had this naturally close connection to the Messiah, who is also divine. So that's what makes their unbelief so utterly strange and really even more tragic. We look at their proximity to God through these privileges. They were God's people by adoption and covenant law. They'd experienced God's glory in his tabernacle. They were able to serve in God's presence. They experienced God's covenant commitments and his promises. They'd come through the patriarchs that he'd chosen before them. And they were even part of the very people group that produced the Messiah in terms of his humanity. And yet they didn't believe in him. With all that God had done for them, with the express purpose of leading to the Messiah, when he came, they rejected him. It's unconscionable, it's tragic to be so close to God and to miss the very point of what he was doing. So the fact of the matter is, our sinful hearts are just as capable. So we should never think, if God would just show himself, well, then of course everyone would believe in him. Israel is exhibit A in God's defense that is not what would happen. The truth is, God could choose to have a special relationship with you. He could show up in all his glory. He could give you as close of access as a sinner could possibly have. He could speak directly to you, and it still wouldn't be enough to tear you away from what your sinful heart wants. The sinful heart wants what the sinful heart wants. Now, That should not sound like just something that's misfortunate. And the fact is, you know, what I'm talking about is that we're responsible for what we sinfully want to do. I mean, sometimes I know that comes across, it almost sounds like a logical problem. You know, oh, well, that's just the way things are. There's nothing we can do about it. It's not what Paul's saying. I mean, we're entirely culpable according to the Bible. We're adults, aren't we, with brains? We do just choose those brains, to use those brains, rather, the way that we want to. That's the problem. In fact, we'd be fighting mad if anyone dared to make us do something against our own will. So anytime someone might say something like, well, you know, we'd surely follow God if this weren't the case, it's disingenuous. The person is saying, or a person saying that doesn't want to do what God wants, and they don't want him to make them do it. So that statement is just false. And really, that's the problem. That they don't want to listen to God, and that they don't want him to change their mind on that. So what that means is that we should never look to these kinds of privileges as a way to ensure that someone's going to trust in Christ. You know, for example, I've heard of parents that imagine that if they give their children the privilege of the right environment, then, well, they're of course going to be good Christian boys and girls and men and women. Now, exposing them to the Bible and church and Christian music, you know, surely that is going to lead them to be believers. And sometimes this happens with parents who that seems to be the only Christian aspect of their life. You know, that they're only taking their kids to Christian places and listening to Christian music and doing that, but their homes don't reflect Christ at all. They have the value menu version of Christian parenting, and it's not worth its salt. So what Paul shows us in this short introduction is that our only hope is in God. We need God to save us, just like Israel needed in Paul's day, just as they do today. Israel does not have an alternative means of access to God. So if people in Israel aren't trusting in Christ, they do not belong to God. Now, Paul's going to go on to talk about their future. He's going to explain what's going to happen with their future. But presently, they do not have fellowship with God outside of Christ. Their only hope, and the only hope for any of our loved ones, is the perfectly righteous and loving God to whom we dwell, to whom we belong in Christ. So what this tells us to do is to go to God with our grief, to cast our cares on him. He cares about us. So we should pray to him, pray for the lost, pray for ourselves, that he would give us strength and wisdom to be faithful witnesses. And if anyone here does not belong to Christ, realize that the sad and strange case does not have to be your story. Jesus truly is the divine and Jewish Messiah who died for everyone who trusts in him. And he was raised from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and he's coming back. So trust in him. Trust in him to make you right with God. Believe that he took your punishment and provided you with the righteous status that actually connects you with God and that ends sin's power over your life. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for an example of a deep concern for the lost. And in our age, in our time, there is so much working against us to have that. There is so much that's trying to end the sadness by telling us that everyone's okay, or by reassuring us that there are many ways to God, or by telling us that you know, commitments to Christ aren't that important, as long as they had one event in their life where they said yes to Jesus. That's all that matters. All these things we use to deaden what ought to be disturbing to us. When people don't follow Christ. So even though we don't want to send ourselves into depression, we don't want to always be thinking about these things in a way that just drags us down, but that we would keep it in mind, that we would have this actual concern for others, that you would convict our hearts that we need to be concerned about the other people in our lives. But that is right and good. That we are like Paul in that, and that we're like Christ in that. And that you'd help that instead of paralyzing us with a depressed state, that you would use that to stimulate us to live in ways that are wise and deliberate and are concerned about the people around us. That we would be committed to praying for them and praying again for ourselves, that we would look to you for strength and wisdom to be witnesses. Our hope is in you, not in ourselves, not in our abilities to say the right thing. Ultimately, our hope is in you and in the power of your gospel. It is your good news and your spirit that cause people to be born again. So help us to be faithful. Help us to continue to share the good news. Help us to live in deliberate ways. And then again, we do pray for anyone here who may be surrounded by these privileges, but still want to dictate their life. Still do not believe that Jesus is their Lord. That you would capture them, that you would, even as you did for Paul, you would conquer them by your gracious good news and by your spirit. Amen.